So we find ourselves in the temple courts with Jesus as he's preaching the gospel. This is where we were last week when we followed Jesus into Jerusalem. He went to the temple and did a little house cleaning. Jesus was making sure that the place was ready for worship. I think that it's cool to point out that Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry, and he also did this in this scripture at the end of his ministry. We can see from Malachi 3:1 that this needed to happen to fulfill prophecy. Malachi 1 says, "Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come." And in 3:3, Malachi 3:3, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Last week we finished with Jesus teaching about the kingdom. We also left the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people trying to plot a way to kill Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't like to end on bad notes, so let's see if we can pull some good out of this. Jesus was so in tune with his relationship with his Father. Jesus was so focused on the end goal. You see, Jesus still needed a few more days to speak into his disciples. His disciples needed as many opportunities as they could to understand what was to come. Jesus was not afraid of what man could or would do to him. So the title of his sermon is "The Love of Jesus." And I changed the title like 5 times. First I was like, well, let's go with the authority of Jesus question. That's what it says right here. Or we could just go with the next one down, parable of the tenants. The stone that the builders rejected. There's several. But as I was going through this scripture, I kept just coming back to the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Jesus knew that what was to come was needed and that it needed to happen. Exactly when it needed to happen. I heard a quote this week from Billy Graham. "Sin is the second most powerful force in the universe, for it sent Jesus to the cross. Only one force is greater, the love of God." And we can see that in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus knew that he was within a few days of taking on the sins of the world. Many scholars believe that this particular story happened on Tuesday before Jesus was taken to the cross. He was using these last days to just love the people. Jesus was leading by example. We've talked in the past about how the disciples kept missing what was going on, and it's possible because they were just undereducated or they took on the family line of work before they could really go in and study the Torah. But the disciples were excited for the coming Messiah because it would benefit them greatly. They were, of course, thinking of their earthly desires. They were ready to go to physical battle with Jesus. They would no longer be under Roman authority. So it is possible that most of the Torah that they could recite would be that of Jesus coming to fight. So in Isaiah 42, 13, we read, "The Lord will go out like a powerful soldier. He will be ready like a man of war. He will call out," yes, "he will call out a war cry. He will be strong against those who hate him." And they've also seen Jesus do so many miracles, and they've seen him get out of situation after situation after situation, that there's no way that what is coming later in the week could possibly happen. But the only reason that I bring that up is because I really think that these religious rulers, these teachers of the law, the chief priests, they really should have caught on to what was happening. What were they so obsessed about? What had they done for so long that they could no longer see what was right in front of them? What was making them so comfortable where they were that they decided that killing people was the best option? So we find ourselves this morning hanging on the words of Jesus. Jesus knows the hearts of his people. In John 2:25, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law came in and are so proud of themselves that they've come up with a way to trick Jesus into calling himself the Messiah, Jesus knows they are trying to trap him. Have you ever tried to trick a four-year-old into saying that it's bedtime? We would go something like this. "Hey, guess what? It's time for bed." "No, it's not." "Yes, it is." "No, it's not." "Yes, it is." "No, it's not." "No, it's not." "Yes, it is." "I caught ya. You just said that it's time for bed." They never say this part, but, "Oh man, you tricked me." Right? It seems as if the religious rulers and leaders of that day were thinking and dealing with a small child. And oh boy, were they in for a surprise. So you have to picture this with me. Jesus is standing in the center of the temple courts just preaching away. It says in here that he is preaching the gospel. Okay? That's the good news. He's telling people about himself. And he would be standing in the center of the room, and people would be surrounding him, and he would just be talking and reading scriptures and talking. And that is when the chief priests and the teachers of the law approached him at the center of the temple courts. They didn't pull him aside in a hallway and talk to him. They came right to where he was. They were right in the middle, in the front of all that were there to listen. So this group of men walk up to Jesus and ask, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" So the first thing we need to talk about are, what are these things? Some of these things could be how he came riding into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and people declaring him as king. Clearing the temple courts. The miracles that he's performed. Forgiving people's sins. One of my favorite stories about that, about the miracles and the forgiving of sins, is in Mark 2, 6 through 12. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fella talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that it was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and take your mat and walk"? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This took place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So even at the beginning of his ministry, he was proclaiming to be the Messiah in the things he was doing and in the things he was saying. And all that did was just crawl up underneath and just make them upset. So some of the other things that he was being called out on was the way that he performed miracles and on which day he performed them. And even just the message that was proclaiming, that he was proclaiming when he taught. Jesus, knowing what they were trying to do, and Jesus knowing that it was not time yet, answered their question with a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? So you have to picture this with me again. The group of men that are standing at the center of this, the temple courts, have asked Jesus a question, and Jesus in turn asked them a question. They don't know how they're going to answer this question, so they turn to themselves and start to discuss in front of everybody. They do not want to answer from heaven because they would lose all the people to Jesus' teachings. They don't want to answer from men because they value their life and do not want to die at the hands of the people. So Jesus knows the fears of the religious leaders. They don't want to call him the Messiah. They want Jesus himself to call himself the Messiah so that it would be blasphemy. So they played it safe and responded with, we don't know where it is from. Jesus then responds with, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus is saying, if you will not tell me and the others what is really on your mind, I will not tell you what authority I have to do these things. I think it's important to point out that he's not trying to dodge the question. In that time, they would dialogue back and forth, usually with questions. The Pharisees were not there to have a conversation. The religious rulers weren't there to dialogue back and forth. They had this grand idea that they would just ask this question and he would just give them what they wanted. But it wasn't time yet. So then Jesus turns his attention back to the people and begins to tell them a parable. Jesus knows the people are searching for the truth. Jesus knows the people are searching for the truth. You see, there was a man who planted a vineyard, and I think that it's important to understand who is portrayed in this parable. The owner, or the man that planted the vineyard, is God. The vineyard represents Israel. So God planted the vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel. The owner rented the vineyard out to some farmers. The farmers, or the tenants, are the religious leaders. So before we get much further, let's look at this. God entrusted Israel to the religious leaders. The owner sent one of his servants at the time of the harvest to bring back some fruit. And that was not uncommon to happen in that day and age. Is there would be people who would own the vineyards and they would go and live someplace else. And they would have somebody come in and work the land and work the vineyard. And then the payment would not be monetary, but it would be the fruits from the vineyard. The servant represents the prophets and the priests that God sent to Israel. The tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. The owner did this two more times. Both times the servants were beat and sent away. The owner decided to send his son in hopes that maybe they would respect him. Jesus is the son. Instead, they decided to kill the son, thinking the inheritance would be theirs. As the parable was coming to an end, Jesus asked what the owner would do to them. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And in this case, the others would be the Gentiles. That would be us. For me, sometimes it's easier to hear the story or the parable with the intended characters of the story. God planted the nation of Israel and handed them over to the religious leaders and went away for a long time. At harvest time, God sent a prophet to the rulers of Israel so they would give him some fruit from the land. That prophet was beaten and sent away empty-handed. God sent many prophets after that, and the same thing happened. Some of these prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then God said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, Jesus, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the rulers of Israel saw Jesus, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they killed him. Within this parable, Jesus is retelling the history of Israel. He's also speaking of the present and looking to the future. Jesus is also letting the chief priests and the teachers of the law know that he is on to their schemes. As we go a little bit further into this passage, there is one more point to be made. Jesus loves us so much. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is where Jesus is talking about the stone that the builders rejected and has become the cornerstone. Jesus warns us not to reject him. "Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." What does that mean? Do we want to be broken into pieces, or do we want to be crushed? For us, the word broken usually means something negative: broken bones, broken hearts, broken toys, etc. You don't want something that you value to be broken. God views brokenness as not only good, but essential. And that can be confusing to us. I can remember a time that I went to a revival service, and as I was explaining what happened at the revival service, I used the word wrecked, you know, like a wrecked car, to describe how my life was changed forever from that service. Unfortunately, I posted that on social media, and everyone had mixed emotions of what I was really trying to convey. There were some people that really thought that I was in a lot of pain and that I was in a really bad place and that I was done with life. There were others that read it the way that I intended it. That particular service meant so much to me because I gave everything to Jesus. In a sense, he was breaking me down. I was able to take away a few principles and perspectives that will forever change my life from that. It is in our brokenness that we let Jesus do the work that he is so eager to do. It's in our brokenness. Jesus needs us to be broken. Those who cast themselves on Jesus, submitting their wills and everything that they are to him, will be broken by him. Of arrogance, hard-heartedness, and self-centeredness, this is not a fun process, but it is an essential one. Jesus does not want us to be crushed. As we look at verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. The religious rulers had been outsmarted again. I'm trying to envision what this scene could have looked like. Jesus was speaking to the people in hopes that the religious rulers would catch on to what he was saying. It doesn't say whether the people understood what was being said, but the religious rulers' hearts were so hard, they could not hear the love of God in the message that Jesus was giving to the people. So what does all of this mean for us today? How are we to respond to all of what we have heard today? We can look at the religious leaders and how they responded to conflict. In this case, we should respond differently than they did. We can look at how Jesus responded to opposition. Now, we may not know the hearts of those accusing us, but accusing us of things, but we can still react in a calmer manner. We can learn from the example of Jesus that even when people are plotting against us, we have a God who loves us. We serve a God that will bring judgment on those who are against us. But we need to have patience, as Jesus did, because it's not time yet. And one of the biggest things that I think that we can take away from this morning is Jesus loves us so much. He was preaching the good news up until the very end. He was focused on us instead of the negative in front of him. Jesus loves you, and we need to love others the way that Jesus loves us. As the worship team comes up, I just want you guys to reflect on some of the stuff that was said. If you need time for prayer, the altars are open, and after they sing, we'll just close in a time of prayer.
Would you stand with us as we sing?